You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome back to our study in the Gospel according to Mark, where we study the most important question that we ever could, which is the subject of life after death, where a young man comes to Jesus to try to speak to him about how it is that we can get eternal life. And I think you'll be surprised at the answer Jesus gives him. We pick up in verse 13, where we read that people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on these kids to bless them. But the disciples rebuked them. So this picture of, you know, the parents, moms and dads trying to bring their kids to Jesus, and the disciples, that is strong language to rebuke them. Get out of here. Get these stinking kids out of here. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." There's something about getting into God's kingdom that is analogous. Notice the language of analogy, as these, as what? As little children. That Jesus sees, and he turns this into a teaching opportunity. He says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And so to get into the kingdom of God, there's something about children that Jesus sees, and he says, "I like that." And that's what you need. And so he took the little children into his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. What a touching scene here for Jesus just to grab these kids and to pray over them, to love them. What did Jesus see in kids? Well, certainly it's not their immaturity or their gullibility. In fact, the Bible is against this kind of idea. Paul himself was the one who said that when I was a child, I used to think like a child and reason like a child and act like a child. But now that I'm a man, I do no such thing. And so it isn't that the Bible wants us to be dopey and gullible like kids. It's not the gullibility. It's the humility. It's coming to God humble, realizing I'm not such a big deal, realizing I don't have things together. It's amazing the quality in kids where when they get hurt, they cling to mom or dad. When you get them gifts, they're just so willing to receive whatever you give them. There's no kid ever you've gotten a gift for that said, "Oh, no, I just could not accept that gift. You know, I could not take that from you." That's never happened in the history of the universe. Kids are always willing to accept gifts, to be dependent. There's a certain warmth that you get with kids as you have kids that is just very unique. And in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, in many ways, I want you to grow up and to mature. But in this way, I never want you to grow out of this stage where you're humble and dependent on me. We see, too, that the kids could see something in Jesus. You know, Jesus was a tough, fierce, strong man. I don't know if there's a man more courageous than Jesus in the entire universe that we've ever seen in human history. It's never occurred. In fact, we never see Jesus be afraid in any of the four Gospels, except when he's coming under the wrath of Almighty God. He's never afraid of people. So when he would enter into a room, you know, some of these nefarious, evil religious leaders, you know, he would strike fear right into their heart. When he would walk into a room, people's spine would kind of stiffen, you know, their shoulders would go back. I mean, he could really command a room. And yet when kids would see Jesus, they just wanted to crawl all over him like a jungle gym. They wanted to sit on his lap. There was something tender, something sweet about him. And it's something we should keep in mind. Well, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Now, this occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark, in verse 22, we read that this man was very rich. In Matthew 19:20, we read that he was young. And in Luke 18:18, we read that he was a ruler. And so many times theologians refer to this as the account of the rich, young ruler. And in this time period, Palestinian Judaism, they really taught that if life was going good, it was because you were doing good. You know, based on some of the theology of Job's comforters in the book of Job, they were just befuddled as to why, you know, Job, who was such a righteous man, could be suffering if he was righteous. It's only, you know, bad people who suffer, but good, righteous people, those are the rich, those are the wealthy, those are the attractive, and those are the powerful people. And so you might look at this and say, well, that's just really religious thinking. Yeah, it is. I mean, this is actually terrible thinking. It's basically blaming the victim if someone's suffering. But it's also giving some kind of prestige and power to people who are wealthy. And so when we look at this, this is not only bad grammar, it's actually worse theology, that this isn't what the Bible teaches at all. And so as Jesus started on his way, this guy meets him. And the guy says to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, on the plus side, he's sincerely seeking Jesus. I mean, that's a good thing. He's bowing down before him. He wants to hear what Jesus has to say. He calls him a rabbi, a teacher. That's a good thing. And he's also asking the most important question ever. Eternal life. How do I get to heaven? You know, right now, if you were to go from our country to a different country, you know, you would be very, very clear on getting your passport and your papers in order and maybe some money and, you know, identification and a plane ticket. You would get all that in order just to go from one country to another, right? But there's some people that are thinking that they're going to go from this world to the next world without thinking about it at all. It is actually incredible when you talk to people. So on what basis do you think that you're going to go to heaven? They've never thought about it. And some people have said, well, because I'm a good person, or I just think God's going to be that way. I mean, can you imagine traveling to a different country with that idea in mind? Well, I guess I'm just a pretty nice person, so I'll be able to get into that other country. Good God, think about this for a second. Well, this guy, I got to tip my hat to him. He thought about this a lot. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And really, he's reflective of us. People who are rich by the globe standards, people who are wealthy, who have it together, and yet there's still an aching need of the soul, that there's something that's missing here. I can't quite figure it out. Eternity, the afterlife. There are some issues here with this guy, though. His focus is on me, myself, and I. Did you notice? What must I do to inherit eternal life? See, his focus is on himself. What can I do in his good deeds to inherit? See, inherit isn't like the idea of an inheritance. Like, you know, I just inherit something passively. This isn't in the passive voice in Greek. This is in the active voice. This is something that he's going to go out and inherit, something that he's going to do. And so he's saying, what must I do to go out and get eternal life? It's interesting that this passage comes just a couple verses after verse 15, where we read, whoever does not receive, passively receive, not do, done, not go out and try harder, but that it's already been done for you. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. Now, many people have said, see, this is Jesus admitting that he himself is not God. And this is an important issue. You know, to be considered inside the realm of classical Christianity, you need to affirm that Jesus was God. I mean, this is taught throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Okay, this is an overarching biblical teaching. And there's some who would say that, no, Jesus is actually denying that he's God. These are basically pseudo-Christian churches. They're not real churches. And they use this because basically Jesus is saying, you know, why do you call me good? No one's good except for God. So he's not God, but God's God. Well, it's interesting, these pseudo-churches who are outside the realm of classical Christianity, I don't think they realize that this argument actually backfires on them. Think about this. These churches would say, would admit that Jesus was perfectly good. They would believe in what's called the impeccability of Christ, that he never committed a sin or a wrongdoing. So as a philosopher might put it, let's put this into a syllogism. No one is good except for God alone. Jesus is good. Therefore, Jesus is God. And so actually, in a backhanded way, this shows that Jesus was God. Notice, too, that Jesus never denies that he's good or that he's God. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, why are you saying that? No one's good except for God alone. He's asking a question. He's not making an assertion. As we study the literature in what's called Second Temple Judaism, you know, from the time of the 6th century BC all the way into the time of Christ, we never see Jewish sources using this term, good teacher. It's non-existent. It doesn't exist. And so this is a red flag for Jesus. Basically, what Jesus is doing here is he is putting this guy's definition of good into question. He's saying, do you realize what you're saying when you call me a good teacher? Do you understand the implications of what you're saying by calling me good? Well, Jesus says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. And you must honor your father and your mother. Well, think about that for a second. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, he said, yeah, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, the 5th commandment. He says, yeah, but have you ever been angry at someone in your heart? Have you ever cussed out somebody and said, you good for nothing? He's like, that's like murdering them in your heart. In Matthew 5, chapter verse 27, Jesus said, you've heard the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. However, he said, have you ever lusted for a woman in your heart? It's like you're committing adultery in your heart. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever defrauded somebody? Have you ever dishonored your father or your mother? You know, the people that have sacrificed for you the most, have you ever not reciprocated love to them and honored them? Oh, man, if I was this guy right there, I'd just be thinking to myself, I am in deep, deep trouble. I remember talking to a guy one time, and I said, you know, you think you've kept the 10 commandments? And he said, no, I mean, I think I've broken at least 9 of them. I remember thinking to myself, like, I really hope he's saying murder was the one he did not break. That would be kind of terrifying. So anyways, I think most of us would admit that we haven't kept up to this. So for me to say I'm a good person, yeah, I mean, I'm a good person, but I've murdered people in my heart. I've lusted all over the place. I've stolen. I'm a liar, and I'm unloving. See, what is that? That's not a good person. That's a guilty person. That's what the law is there to show us, that we're in the wrong. Well, teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. To which Jesus must have been thinking, really? Although you've done all these your whole life, you've always done this. I wonder. You know, from the outside looking in, this guy probably seemed like a pretty good guy. You know, he had his life together. He was rich. He was powerful, prestigious, influential. But it's kind of like when you look at something from afar and it looks really beautiful, and then you zoom in on it and you see, oh, man, that's actually a lot creepier than I thought. And that's kind of what it's like. When we see people, it's like from afar, people look very, you know, put together and interesting and pretty loving. But if only we could take a microscope to their heart and be able to see them closer, we would discover things are not the way they appear to be. You know, think of it like this. You know, many women would pay to have eyelashes like that. They pay big money, in fact, to do that. Yet if we were to zoom in with a microscope, we just see that that is terrifying to look at. That's not beautiful at all. In fact, that's pretty creepy to look at. What about this scene here? Just a dude, just a guy just taking a little nap. That seems like a pretty idyllic scene. looks like he just got done at the gym. He's just going to take a little nap, you know. But if we zoomed in, we would see dust mites and lots of them filling this guy's pillow. And so it's not that wonderful after all. What about this scene? Someone's tongue. It just looks kind of normal, their tongue. Until you zoom in and you discover there are bacteria all over this thing. I mean, it looks like a science fiction film. It is so creepy looking. Oh, that's disgusting. This one's even worse. A mosquito bite. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these up close. But if you zoom in, if you zoom in on this, it looks like me when I was about to hit puberty, the age of 12. Like I just got rejected from the cast of Twilight right there. I mean, that is a disturbing picture to look at. Really? I mean, this guy seems like it's all put together, but boy, I have a hard time believing that. This is what the Bible refers to as the sin of self-righteousness. And so typically when we think of self-righteous people, we think of, you know, Angela from The Office. You know, a Christian, good Christian woman. And she has her hair, you know, put back and, you know, very prudent and prudish. Or, you know, we think of Kenneth from 30 Rock, you know, or we think of the warden from that Stephen King movie. They turned into a movie, Shawshank Redemption. That's what we like to call it. Or really any Stephen King book. Every book has a evil Christian, hypocritical, malicious character. And I think of that too. When I think of, you know, self-righteous, the first thing I think of is Christian. I hate to say that. But like you, you probably have the same feeling. That's true, but there's something about self-righteousness that is actually part and parcel of the human condition. That is to say, this is something that we see in all people, not just religious people or Christian people. How about this? Doing some studies here, the song Eleanor Rigby by the Beatles. They asked the two different writers of the song, who wrote more? To which John Lennon replied that he wrote 70% and Paul McCartney said he wrote 80%. No wonder that song is so good. 150% of a song, huh? What about marriage? You ask married couples, you know, what percentage of the chores do you guys do? Consistently, married couples say that they do over 100% when you add their two percentages together. What about students doing group work? Consistently added up to 200%. So if you had four different people, instead of saying 25% apiece, all of them would say, I did at least half the work. What about contribution to academic articles? Even academicians and academics fall prey to this. They're even worse. They're anywhere from 205% to 261%. Everybody thinks that he or she is working the hardest, that they're doing more of the work. That's impossible. That's metaphysically impossible for people to be doing more than 100%. I'm sure you can see that. What about the majority of students? The majority of students think that they're above average in intelligence. That is impossible. Somebody has to be average or below average, okay? I mean, the majority of managers at work think that they're above average in their competence. Somebody just has to be the average manager around here. 90% of drivers think that they are above average in skill and safety. And 94% of professors think that they're above average with teaching. The majority of people, and this is the most ironic part, think that they're less biased than others. So here we're seeing something as one group studied this. They found most of us appear to believe that we are more athletic, more intelligent, more organized, more ethical, more logical, more interesting, more fair-minded, and more healthy, not to mention more attractive, than the average person. See, that shows something about the human condition, that we think that we're naturally better than other people. This isn't just religious people, it's also irreligious people. In fact, let's just get rid of the adjectives, it's people. People are biased to think that they're better than others. Cindy May, writing for Scientific American 2017, she says, when comparing ourselves versus other people, we tend to rate ourselves more highly on a host of positive measures, including intelligence, ambition, friendliness, and modesty. Ha! This finding is sometimes called the self-enhancement effect. This self-enhancement effect is more profound for moral characteristics. Now that is an interesting point. You know, intelligence, good looks, athleticism, but when it comes to ethics and morality, she says this gets cranked up to an 11. She says, in fact, we are, quote, most irrational when we consider moral traits. That's something that should just get you to pause when you start to think about what a great person I am. How do you know that? And against what standard do you measure goodness? Really? Really? Well, Jesus looked at him, and apparently he didn't have any kind of self-righteousness in himself, though here's the only righteous man who ever lived. It would have been very easy for him to say, pal, you're nothing compared to me. I'm so much more godly, so much more righteous than you. And instead we read Jesus looked at this guy and he just loved him. He said, one thing you lack. And here is a guy, here's an achiever. I mean, you can pick that up. You know, he's rich, he's young, he's powerful, he's moral. So he's got all the money and the morality in the world, and this guy's been achieving, achieving, achieving. And Jesus says, oh, you're just missing one thing. And this guy's probably like, what is it? What Bible verse? You know, what thing do I need to do? And he thinks it's probably an academic issue. And Jesus responds, he says, go, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Why is it that Jesus gives this command to this man? We don't see this anywhere else in the Bible. Think about Luke, is it chapter 19 with Zacchaeus, where he gives away 50% of his money. We read in 2 Corinthians 8, you know, if you want to give, you give what's in your heart, what you want to give in your heart. But this guy, Jesus says, you sell everything, and then you have to give to the poor, and then you come and you follow me. What's Jesus doing here? Well, we might refer to this as what we call Plan A and Plan B. Under Plan A, this is kind of the moral excellence project. This is that I'm going to try and follow the law very tediously, very scrupulously, crossing every T, dotting every lowercase j, and just trying to really, you know, follow the law as best as I can. Well, if you want to do that, you can. Like, if you want to follow the law to get to heaven, you can totally do that, according to the Bible. The Bible does teach that. However, I just want you to know what you're getting into. That means that you have to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. In fact, in a different account, Luke chapter 10, this man came to Jesus, and he said, I want to have eternal life. What do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, tell me, what does the law say? And he says, well, the law says you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, all the time. Loving God, mind, heart, soul, and strength, all the time. And neighbors, as I love myself quite a bit, to be honest. And to love anyone out there as much as I love me. And Jesus says, correct. That's right. Do this and you will live. You will get eternal life. If that's the way you want to go, you want to go Plan A? Go Plan A. If you do it, now here's the qualifier. It's not know this. It's not that you can just know about it. Like, oh, I know that I'm supposed to follow God with, you know, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. No. You can't just know about it. Do this. He doesn't say do this sometimes. Like, you know, you do it once in a while, and sometimes I'm really loving. No. He says do this, and you will live. Not that I intend to do it. Like, I'm thinking about loving my neighbor as myself and loving God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. No, do this and you will live. Not do this better than others. That's the moral improvement project. That's the self-righteous project, that I'm doing it better than all these evil, moral, wicked people. No, this isn't a comparison game with others. This is to God alone. Do this and you will live. Not make up for it by doing other things. Like, you know, I failed to do it that time, but, you know, I was really kind to that old lady crossing the street, and so I think it kind of evens out. That's not what he's saying. He says, do this and you will live. We also read that we have to keep the law, God's law, perfectly, perfectly, James 2:10, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. Paul, his contemporary, says in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands. That's the operative word. Everyone and all the commands that are written in the law. That is scary. Think about that. You could keep it all except for one, and then you are done. If that's what you want to do. This might be compared to like a surgeon, you know, a surgeon who is performing an operation, and she has, you know, 47 steps to complete the surgery, and she just forgets one of the steps. She forgets to disinfect some of her surgical tools. She forgets to wash her hands. You know, completing 46 out of the 47 steps is not the difference between, you know, a great operation and a good operation. It's the difference between life and death. And God says, if you want to go the way of the law, if you want plan A, you got to go the whole way. Finally, what this is basically saying is that we need to have a flawless moral character. No flaws. Like God. That's the way God is. Perfect. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:48, he said, you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. That's plan A. If you want plan A, good luck. What this should do for any morally sane person with a conscience is to make us realize that we don't meet up to this, and we should be sinking in our seats, realizing what's behind door number two. Well, behind door number two is forgiveness. It's not saying that I'm a good person. It's admitting that I'm a guilty person. It's not saying that I'm perfect. It's admitting that I'm imperfect and that I need grace. I need a gift. Paul says in Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. It's just everyone has made a moral violation. Everyone. Who? Everyone. That's me. That's you. That's everybody. Yet he says, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. None of us are like God. We don't meet up to his standard. Everyone has sinned. All have sinned. Yet, God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. That has got to be the best news I've ever heard. That even though I rightfully need to stand before God and pay for what I've done, yet, God, in his grace, freely makes us right. God did this through Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins, that we're not getting what we deserve. We're getting the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life. And I just want you to think about that for a second. Yeah, that sounds like something an all-loving, infinitely loving being would do. Like if he were to show an act of love, it would be something so unbelievable, so unthinkable, a fierce love, unbelievable love. It'd be something like the cross. And that is precisely what God has done for each and every one of us. And so that's what Jesus is putting to this guy. He said, oh, you got it all together. Okay, go sell everything you have. Oh, you're good at the commandments. How about commandment number one? You shall have no other gods before me. And this guy's God was his money. This man had everything. He had the money, the morality, and yet he needs to come to Jesus with nothing. Just with the empty hands of faith, Jesus is saying, I'll take you, but you can't show up with your riches. You can't show up with your power. You can't show up with your self-righteousness. You can't show up with anything that you've done. I'll take you. You just got to leave all that behind, and I'll take you. Come follow me. I want you to be with me. Come with me. As long as you drop that, you drop the pretensions, you drop the self-righteousness, and come to me, how? Like a little child. Not puffing their chest, not trying to show that they're somebody, but just admitting, I just need to come to you because I'm in deep need and depend on you. Well, this, the man's face just fell. He went away grieving because he had great wealth. It sounds like the language of a funeral. Jesus looked around. And he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. So Jesus said it again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Did I stutter?" Verse 25, he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," so that'd be the biggest animal fitting into the smallest hole, eye of a needle, "than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." He's not saying this is possible. He's using language to show that it's impossible. In fact, the disciples pick this out. They're even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them. They're getting it. He says, with humans, this is impossible. But now with God, all things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, and Peter, I really like him in the Gospels. He's kind of a ready, fire, aim kind of a character. And so he's just like, "We've left everything to follow you. We're not like that guy over there." And even to him, Jesus is like, "Yeah, that's pretty good." He says, "But truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother, father, children, farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions," there's that part too, "and in the age to come, eternal life." Now just notice the grammar here. You may have missed this. At first it says, yeah, giving up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children. Of course, this is metaphorical language. It doesn't mean that you should leave your kids or something like that, or your family. But his point is that you might be called upon to give up the things that are closest to you. And it could be a house or this or that or the other thing. The most important things in life are relational. But notice the contrast in these conjunctives here. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. So you might be asked to give up this or that or that or that. But he says, you will be given back 100 times as much houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms and persecutions too. That's part of the deal. And then he says, and after this is all over, you're going to have a whole, you know, hundreds of relationships of people that play a brother to you, a sister to you, kind of a mentoring role to you, people that take care of you. And he says, and there will be persecution too. And after that's all over, eternal life. And so what's Jesus driving at here? He's driving at a very, very important theological point that we should just hammer into our minds, which is that we should never worry about outgiving God, ever. Anytime we go to God and we say, "God, I gave something to you, I've given something to you," God's like, "I have no needs." It'd be like a person giving a grain of sand to the owner of a beach. It's like, "I don't need that." God doesn't want to take anything from you that's worth anything. But he wants to give and give and give some more. And so Jesus concludes, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Well, as we conclude this evening, we see that we have two choices before us. One, we can come to God like a rich young ruler with all of our morality, all of our money, all of our power, and all of that. Or we can cut the psychological umbilical cord and realize that's just that's a safety net. That's not even real. None of that matters. And we can come to God like a child, realizing our complete dependence, our complete need on God, coming into his presence. And those are the ways that we can come to God. It's no accident that these two stories are placed side by side. Let me make that even more concrete. We can either love God perfectly, or we can be loved by God perfectly. If you've never experienced this incredible love of God come into your life, you should do that here with us right now. There's really no reason to procrastinate on this, but just receive the love of Christ into your heart, accept it, and you will be able to cry out to God as your Father in a way you never thought possible. Well, that's all we had for this evening. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we Each one of us has that natural disposition toward being that rich young ruler. I see it in my own heart. We see it in ourselves. And we want to humble ourselves before you. Your word teaches that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And we need your grace so badly. Show us how to come into your presence like a child, totally dependent, totally in need, and just accept the love that you have for us. We pray for anybody who is listening in here who had that sense in their heart that they need to come to you. We pray that they would have the courage and the bravery just to call out to you in their heart and to receive what Jesus did for them. And we pray for those people here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.